Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture again today, we ask, as always, that you would be our teacher. Open our minds to your truth. Grant us encouragement and strength from what we learn. Help us to examine our own lives before you and to do what you teach us to do, to believe what you teach us to believe. And we pray that you would be glorified in our response to your word. We pray that your word would do its work in us today, each according to his need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young man, the church where I was a member had an interim pastor who told me one day, a private conversation, that I should do a study of who I was in Christ. And I don't think I appreciated that as much as I should have when he suggested it, and I'm sure I didn't really have a good idea of how to go about that. But now I look back on that suggestion, and I think this is really important. And now I do know how to go about it. Having a clear understanding of who you are in Christ, of what he has made you to be by his transformative power, would have a tremendous impact on a lot of things. What would it do for your confidence? What would it do for what you have confidence in? If you knew who you were in Christ, what would it do to how you interact with other people? And how much compassion you have for them, or how much encouragement you could get from them. What would it do to your endurance in a trial for you just to know what Christ has done for you and who you are in Christ? I think it would radically impact our perspective on everything in life and our thinking about the future even beyond this life. So this is actually a primary topic, primary theme in the book of Ephesians, and it's the point of our text for today in the book of Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. It's about who you are in Christ. Now, it's not an exhaustive statement of who you are in Christ, but it does cover a fascinating amount of material on that subject. And this particular text goes about helping us understand who we are in Christ by telling us what we have in Christ, because of Christ. In our text for today, there are four statements regarding what we have in Christ. They're amplified and explained a little bit within the text because it's so vitally important for us to understand what Christ has done for us and in us that defines who we are in Christ. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. Scripture says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now, verses 3 through 14 of this chapter constitute one paragraph. We just started in verse 7 because I was not willing to summarize as much as I would have had to do the whole paragraph in 1 week. But that preceding text we looked at last week, and we saw already some of what we have in Christ. We're chosen to be holy and blameless in him. We're predestined to be adopted into his family with full family privileges. And we have grace freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And now as Paul continues to talk about what we have in Christ, I want to show you four more statements about what we have to help us to understand who we are, who he has made us to be when we came to faith in Christ. Now, the first of these statements is at the beginning of verse 7. In him, we have redemption. In Christ, in the beloved that was mentioned, who was mentioned in verse 6, in him, we have redemption. Our blessings are in Christ. Our lives are in Christ. We ourselves are in Christ. And as we seek to understand who we are in Christ, this is the beginning point. This is the beginning of our blessings. This was the necessary thing before we could have any blessings from God. We have redemption. In Jesus Christ alone, we have been redeemed. This is something that we already possess. This was the very beginning of our blessings. Now, the word redemption is a very graphic term, and it reminds us that we had to be rescued. We were trapped in spiritual darkness, and we were headed for eternal punishment, and we deserved that punishment. There was nothing we could do. And in our hopeless state, Jesus purchased us with his blood, made us whole. That was how he redeemed us. He paid the price. He claimed us as his own. And verse 7 says we have our redemption through his blood. That was the sacrifice that provided what we needed. That was the price of satisfying God's righteous standards so that we could become acceptable to God. All of our sins had to be fully punished. People have a hard time grasping that. We think we ought to get to slide on a few things anyway. Every sin had to be fully punished because God is a just God. And we understand it when we're the victim of something. We want that to be punished. Somebody broke into my car, broke my window to get something that was worth less than the window. I want them to be punished. And I'm not even holy like that. So a holy God, he can't just let it slide. Every sin had to be punished. And so what happened is that he punished every sin of every person who would ever believe in Christ on the cross so that those sins are paid for. This verse describes that transaction as the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins are forgiven because the full price has been paid by Jesus on the cross, and because God is just and holy, he's never going to punish any of those sins again. There's no double jeopardy with God. Our trespasses are all forgiven forever already if we're in Christ, because the blood of Jesus paid for every sin any of his children would ever commit. Now, Paul has already told us that we have grace freely bestowed in the beloved. We looked at that last week. And that's part of the package of redemption. And so Paul mentions it again here. This redemption, this forgiveness that comes about by the blood of Christ is according to the riches of his grace. And verse 8 says, which he lavished on us. It's rich language. Some versions say, which he made to abound toward us. Both of those renderings do a really good job of capturing the direction and the intensity of the language here. The idea is that God is not holding back at all. He's not giving his grace out in small doses so that you sort of run out, you got to come back and get another dose. There's none of that. It's not so that you got to let it build up in your system, get a little more grace, and maybe by the end, maybe you'll have enough to be okay. It's not like that. He caused his grace to abound to us. He lavished it on us. At the very beginning, he gave it to us, heaped it upon us with great generosity. This is just a beautiful description of what happened. Now, I've known some people, very lofty, scholastic type thinkers who seem to think of salvation as a transaction that's almost entirely within the Trinity. You got Father, Son, and Spirit doing all these things for Father, Son, and Spirit. And for some folks that I've talked to, it's like we're just almost ancillary. Like we're insignificant in this thing. It's all about God and who he is and what he did. And I don't want to diminish any of that. I'm just saying that's not all. And the language here is remarkably different from language that focuses only on the high God and this inner Trinitarian commitment and action. That's wonderful, but don't leave this out. God has caused his grace to abound to you. He gave it to you freely, richly, lavishly. This high and holy God that we talk about and struggle for language even to describe is extravagant in his love for you as his child. If you've believed the gospel and repented of your sin, this is about you. And all of that wonderful stuff about God is all important to think about, but don't leave you out of the equation. He chose you. He lavished his grace on you, personally, individually. In Jesus Christ, you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. You have it through his blood shed for you on the cross. You have it according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on you, caused to abound to you. In him you have redemption, and in him you have understanding. It's number two, you have understanding. Look at verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And when Paul uses the word mystery here and in other places in the New Testament, He is referring to truth that had not been revealed for centuries and then had been revealed. It had been a mystery for centuries, couldn't really understand the details, and then it was revealed, and now we understand that mystery so that it's not so mysterious to us anymore. Now think about how little the Old Testament believers understood about how Jesus was going to, or how God was going to save them from their sins. They didn't know the name Jesus. They knew that God would provide their salvation. You can't be saved without getting that. God has to do it. He has to save you. They knew that their best deeds, their most religious deeds, their most righteous deeds were offensive to a holy God because those deeds were performed by a sinner and they couldn't separate themselves from that sin. They get that. There's a lot of that in the Old Testament. So they knew God had to do the saving. David called him the God of my salvation. In Psalm 27:1, David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" So he understood, the Lord is my salvation. He's doing it. It's coming from him. Without him, there's no hope. The Lord is my salvation. Believers in the Old Testament understood that. And the Old Testament believers had prophecies that were very explicit, but didn't give the whole story, did they? You can't look at those and get the whole story until the prophecies were fulfilled and everybody went, "Oh, that's how it all fits together." And now we can see that God knew, but he just didn't tell us the whole story yet. We look at a prophecy like Isaiah 53, and we see Jesus Christ, his life, His purpose in going to the cross, his suffering, it's plain as day. It's remarkable how specific it is, 700 years in advance of the cross. But an Old Testament believer looking at Isaiah 53 doesn't know about Jesus, doesn't know about the cross, doesn't know how this is all going to happen. We know what's going to happen, some of it. It's a mystery to them. And now that mystery has been revealed in Christ. God has made known to us what he was going to do to save people from their sins. We have much more of the whole story. There's nothing about how God provided salvation that is hidden to us in the way it was hidden from Old Testament believers. He has given us understanding. And this mystery that has now been revealed to us involved God's will. That's mentioned in the text. It was God's purpose to save this way. It was God's purpose to make the mystery known when he did and not before. And just as with last week's passage, God's goodness is emphasized as we talk about his work of salvation. Here it's called the kind intention of his will. The New King James says, according to his good pleasure. So this thing that he was doing was kindness to us, and it was his pleasure to do it. That's the sense of that phrase. The original Greek word used here means having good intent, having strong positive emotions, having favor and approval. So God is lavish with his grace because he wants to be. He's lavish with his grace. He makes it abound to us because he intended to, and he's taking pleasure in doing what he purposed. Now, verse 10 is difficult to translate from Greek to English, and so English versions vary a good bit in trying to capture the essence of this language that's here. So in the New American Standard, some words are added that only confuse me. It says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Now, I had a professor who said with a view to a lot. There's a certain age of scholar, 30 or 40 years ago, at the time this was translated, that means something to them that I frankly don't even understand how, all through second year of Greek, he said to a view to, and I'm going, what's that mean? The word view's not here. So I struggled with this week, and so here's the word for word literal translation from the Greek of verse 10, the first part. It says, into a stewardship of the fullness of time, a summation of all things in Christ. So, verse 9, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, into a stewardship of the fullness of time, a summation of all things in Christ. Now, the point is that this work of salvation, this mystery that was finally revealed, has now been made known to us, and it encompasses all of time. Paul's not just fixed on the cross. He's thinking about this mystery that is revealed going all the way to the end of time when all things are fulfilled in Christ. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. He's looking forward to the culmination of all things, and he knows, because the mystery has now been revealed, that all things are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's going to rule over everything as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the centerpiece of all of history and eternity. You didn't get that just from reading Isaiah 53. You had to have Jesus come and live and die and rise, and then these things became clear. This mystery that's been revealed encompasses all of time and beyond. In Christ, we have understanding of all of history. We know where everything is headed. We know who is going to be ruling over all things, and we know that it was all purposed before time began. In Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, we have understanding. And number three, in Christ, we have an inheritance. In verse 11, it says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We have obtained an inheritance. Notice that just as with last week's statement regarding all of our blessings, this statement is in the past tense. We're already in the family. That's what we talked about last week. What is ours is already ours in heaven. And notice, too, that this statement reaches in both directions, covering all of eternity. the inheritance that we have obtained, we understand that that will never fade or diminish, right? This is in heaven. It goes beyond this life. It's never going to expire or depreciate or be degraded in any way. Jesus promised us that treasure in heaven can't be lost. There's no moth to destroy anything. There's no thief to break in and steal it. So this inheritance is forever. But it didn't begin with you. It didn't begin when you came along, and it didn't begin when you came to Christ. Verse 11 says it was predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So before God created anything, which has been a theme through this paragraph so far, and still continues through the book, before God did anything, he had purposed all that he was going to do. God determined your inheritance before he made you. It was his purpose from eternity, and so he created you, and he saved you, he lavished his grace on you, he gave you what he determined to give you, and he's holding in heaven the reward and the blessing that is already yours. Verse 12 talks about one of the results of God's fulfilling his purpose. It says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And one of the results of God's eternal purpose now applied to us is that we exist for the glory of God. We exist to the praise of his glory. God is exalted because we exist in Christ, because of the change that he has made in us. Our new character, who we are in Christ, our existence as such is praising his glory all the time. This is one of the results of what God has done in us. Now Paul wrote as one who was of the first generation of those who understood this mystery we were just talking about. This was a compelling subject for Paul because he had lived a good portion of his life without understanding the mystery. He was born before it was all revealed. He straddled the line, the turning point in history when the mystery became clear. And so he knew what it was like to live as an Old Testament religious person with no understanding. And he knew what it was to be in Christ. He went for many years not understanding, and then he did understand because it was revealed in his lifetime. And so when he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ, he means that first generation of believers after Jesus' work became clear. The Old Testament saints were hoping in something that was mysterious to them, but God was going to do it. But Paul came to Christ, he understood. So he means that generation that he was a part of, that were the very first New Testament believers. There were many who believed before, but did not know those details. Now, you and I are not among that first generation, not by many centuries. And yet, the rest of this certainly applies to us. We believe to the same gospel. We trust the same Lord. We too exist to the praise of his glory. Our lives show forth that same glory of God. And it's not because we're anything special. It's because our need was so profound and the grace lavished on us was so richly given that the change in our lives gives glory to God. He gets the glory because we didn't do anything to help. And this was his will. And this was of his grace. This is how salvation works. Now, all of this is pretty lofty stuff. And it doesn't necessarily feel like this has really happened to us every day that we exist. We don't go around just thinking of this every single day and being happy because of it, do we? This is easy to forget. It's even easy to reject. One danger that I have often seen among Christians is that we tend to evaluate our spiritual lives by looking at each other and making comparisons. And if we conclude by those comparisons that we're significantly less godly or less talented or less gifted or less whatever we value than the other Christians around us, then we start to think things like, well, this is for the leaders. This is for the This is for the really gifted Christians. This is for somebody besides me, because I know what I'm like, and this can't be about me. I mean, this is too good to be about me. This is for some of those other Christians. I wish I were like that, but I'm not. You ever been tempted to think thoughts like that? I mean, it would be easy to put Paul in another category, wouldn't it? Paul is an apostle, and I'm just one relatively inadequate Christian. He's probably talking about himself and Timothy, not me. Paul is being used of God all over the world. He's planted multiple churches. They're thriving. And I'm a nobody in my tiny circle. He must be talking about Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul, not me. God had to know. He knows everything. He knew we would be tempted to think that way. And so there's much in Scripture to refute that kind of thinking. And this passage refutes that kind of thinking. To keep us from thinking anything like that stuff, God makes this really personal in verse 13. It says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, Paul has been talking about Christians in the aggregate. All Christians have all of these things. It has been we and us up until verse 13. But some people are going to read we and us to be a subset, aren't they? Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and maybe Apollos and a few other big names. And now suddenly it's you. So don't read this as we leaders or we super Christians, because Paul switches to you. It's not just about him. It's not about some other Christian. "In him, you also, after listening to the message, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." If all of those preambles are true of you, then this is about you. You have all of these benefits. You also. If you've heard the message of our salvation and believed that message, then you're among those who are redeemed. You're among those who have been given understanding. You already have an inheritance. And there's one more benefit that we have in Christ stated in this passage. And it's on this last point that God makes it so personal. This is when he switches to you. Even though you were included in the we, just to be even more precise, that this is about you personally and individually, this is where he switches. If you have believed the message, then you've been given redemption. You've been given understanding. You've been given an inheritance. And if you have believed this message, you have been given the Spirit of the living God. Here he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, some groups believe that you can be a Christian without having the Spirit of God. They teach that it's a two-step process. That comes from confusion about the purpose of a short transitionary period in the book of Acts, in which God demonstrated some things so the thick-headed Jews would stop being racist and accept the Gentiles without making them become Jews. And so there appeared for a time, people believed and got the Spirit a little later, while the Jews could see the manifestation, and then that stuff stopped once the Jews figured out you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. It's all in Christ. But some people still teach, looking at that and misunderstanding the book of Acts, that you get the Holy Spirit in stages, like it's a two-step process. Now here I would point out again to you that something as simple as verb tense can sometimes refute some terrible theology. And it does that here. Even though Paul switched from we and us to you, he's still addressing each and every Christian about something that has already happened to each and every Christian. This is not just some Christians who already have the Spirit. It's everyone who has believed the gospel. Now, Romans verifies this. Romans 8, 9 makes it very clear, saying, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If a person is in Christ, that person has the Spirit. If a person doesn't have the Spirit, that person is not yet a believer. Christians have the Spirit. And just in case any of us might have missed that, God makes the language even more direct by switching to the second person. You also. You. We were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14 says, of the Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, our inheritance is out of sight. We don't get to go play in it and get ourselves cheered up, right? I don't get to go run my fingers through it and count it and whatever else you're going to get to do with it. Then we can't reach it. It's ours. But I can't see it. I can't access it. We know it by faith, if we know it at all, but we're only going to experience the fullness in heaven. And sometimes heaven just seems really, really far away. But God has given us a seal of his promise. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And his presence is a reminder of God's promises to us regarding our glorification. When our redemption is mentioned in verse 14, it's referencing something still to come. It's a different nuance now. Earlier, it was clearly past tense. Now, it's clearly something that's still to come. And the Bible uses this approach quite a bit. It's so common in Scripture that a lot of people call the phenomenon already, not yet. You heard that? Already, not yet. That's how we live our lives. And the Bible uses a lot of words this way. Saved is one of those words. Redemption here is used in one of those ways. But the Bible talks about our having been saved, past tense. When we come to Christ, we believe in him, we're saved. Now, anybody who's in Christ, that's past tense. But the Bible also talks about our being saved in the present tense. And when it does that, it's referring to our living for Christ, our being kept. And sometimes it talks about how we're going to be saved, like this does with redemption, is something still to come. So past tense refers to when we came to Christ. Past tense for everybody who's now in Christ. Present tense statements are about our being preserved. God is keeping us. We're protected from this wicked generation. We cannot lose our salvation because God is the one saving us. It's still going on because we're being sanctified. And then future statements refer to our final glorification, when we're going to be completely free from sin and all of its temptations. I got stuck on this week because it blows my mind. Can you even imagine yourself not being able to sin? That's what's coming in heaven. You won't even be able. Not that you're going to want to. There'll be no temptation, but you can't. It's going to be that different from here. I mean, we have no experience with what that's going to be like. It's hard to even know how to think about it, except to know that it's going to be really great. That's what's coming with our final redemption. And until that day, life can be pretty hard, and you can be really disappointed in yourself, really frustrated, and how many times you've given into that particular sin, how often you've been ugly in that same way again to the people you love the most. You can get really down with life in this world. But if you're a believer, then you personally have the Holy Spirit living in you. And part of that reality is you have a seal of his promise of your redemption. You have his pledge that you're going to get your reward. He's going to keep you. You have redemption. You have understanding of Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance, and you have the Holy Spirit of God himself as a pledge that you are going to make it and ultimately receive every blessing that he has set aside for you. Now, that's the opening paragraph of this little book. It is power-packed. The paragraph is verses 3 through 14. It's packed full of theology. It exalts God as the one who does all things after the counsel of his will. He is lifted up as the God who chooses, as the God who predestines. And those words trip us up sometimes. But it is hard to imagine a warmer description of this God who reaches all the way down to where we are and lavishes his grace on us personally and individually, and who delights to do it. What a great insight into what God is like and what he's done for us. We're presented with a loving and gracious God who has even given himself as a pledge that he's going to keep his word to us. We're in Christ. We've been adopted into his family. And we have the Holy Spirit as his promise of what's coming. Now, I would ask you this morning to consider an appropriate response. What do we do with this information? There's a lot of information here. It's intense. What's the right response? What are we supposed to do? I mean, there's something we ought to do. One of the things we ought to do is we should believe him. We should believe him. We should trust that God, our Creator, is communicating to us in a trustworthy manner in his word, that he's able to communicate because he created us and our capacity for language and the whole deal. He can communicate to the people he created. And so his word says what he means. We should trust that God was able to preserve his word so that we can have a copy, even in our own language, that is trustworthy. We can do a little research if the wording's confusing. We can look at other versions. We can look at commentaries. But we can trust what's here. So we should believe it. We should believe that it doesn't need to be twisted this way or contorted that way to find the real meaning of the text or what it means to me or any of those ridiculous notions. We should believe it. We should take him at his word. Something else we should do is we should worship him in response. We talked about this last week. This paragraph begins with worship. The whole paragraph is worship. The beginning words in the paragraph, blessed or praised or worshiped, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this entire 2 weeks worth of material we've looked at is worship of God, and we should respond with worship. Understanding what God has done for us in Christ ought to empower our worship. The more we know, the better we will worship. We should be filled with joy. Now, I'll grant you, this one comes and goes. This one takes a little effort sometimes. But we should glory in the God who has done all of this for us, and we should glory in what awaits us at the end of this life. Sometimes it takes some time to reflect and to think about these things for your heart to catch up and for you to respond with real joy. But understanding this, meditating on this and believing it, will produce that in us. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. This ought to lead to that. We should be confident. Now again, that's not going to be perfect every day. But if we actually get this on more than just a surface level, more than just a sort of, yeah, I heard the words kind of level, it ought to increase our confidence. And it ought to greatly reduce our tendency to put our confidence in something besides the Lord. And if we believe this and understand it, it should make us cherish God's children and God's church. Since God has done this for every believer, we should cherish every believer. Look at what he's done for them. We ought to love them. We ought to serve them. We ought to cherish them. And since God has done all of this for every believer, how much should we value the assembling together of the believers when you can have so many who have all of this by the grace of God? Understanding the assertions of this passage will make us love God's children and God's church. Well, we could go on making lists, couldn't we? There are a lot of responses, but you get the point. If we actually believe what God is teaching us in this passage, in this opening paragraph of Ephesians, it's going to make our lives better. It's going to make us better. We'll be better at honoring God, and we'll be better at living life. Now, there's one other thing that some should do. Some of the people hearing this should ask God for these blessings. Some should ask. If none of what we've talked about this week and last week applies to you, you need to ask God for these blessings. You need to be reconciled with God. Stop fighting against God. Stop trying to ignore God. Believe the gospel of salvation in Jesus alone. Repent of your sin and be saved. And then all of this would be true of you. That's what some should do. If you've not tasted these blessings, that's how you can. Believe the gospel. Cry out to God for mercy. Believe that what Jesus did on the cross is all you need to be saved forever. May each one of us do what we ought to do. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the powerful, encouraging portion that we've looked at today. I pray that you yourself would plant it deep in our hearts. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it and to live it and to give you glory in the process. Lord, we pray that you would apply it to each of us according to our need and that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.